Let us pray. Blessed you are, Lord, gracious Father. O Lord, whose love is revealed in your Son. O Lord, whose love is the delight of all life, and whose word we love as the light of life. Pour out your Spirit as we read from your prophets and apostles, that in meditating on them our hearts might be illumined and our days filled with peace. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Old Testament lesson today, reading, will be in Malachi chapter 4, and which is the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and as Henry said, right before Matthew, so you can find it that way. Okay. Hear the word of God. The great day of the Lord, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. May the Lord bless to our understanding this reading of his holy word.
Good morning. And I always write out my sermon completely, of course, as you know. And I was printing it out this morning, I was thinking about back when I was a kid, we used to time how long the sermon was. My brother had this little digital watch, and he'd time. And I remember once we had a guest pastor. His name was Robert Ray, and he preached for us every now and then when our pastor was out. And I remember one time he was going through a sermon, and he flipped to the next page, and there was no next page. And it was very awkward for a minute, and then he just, like, said, okay, we're done. That one was 8 minutes, so anyway. I was just thinking about that this morning as I printed this out. What if my page didn't come up as I turned the next one, and I don't know how that would go. But so we continue this morning with our study of John. And I hope that you've had as great a time as I've had, even just in these first 2 weeks, looking at the prologue. Those first 18 verses are so masterful, so full of theology, full especially of Christology, and function together as an incredible reminder of who it is, who is the God we serve. Christ is the Word, Christ is the light, which is life. It's just wonderful, so I hope you enjoyed that. Well, with those first 18 verses behind us, we turn to verse 19 and beyond. And it is at this point that John turns from introducing to us all of these lofty metaphors, these eternal truths about God the Father and Jesus and that relationship, and he begins at this point his narrative, the particulars of the story he is about to tell. And he begins with John the Baptist. So let's read together, shall we, the verses for our consideration today. John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. Listen, this is God's holy word. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. Like I said, this is the beginning of the narrative. The focus shifts from as broad as it can be, the heavens and the earth, eternity past, all of those things, and it focuses now down on one man in one place, Bethany across the Jordan, and at one time. We look down and we see what John introduces to us as the testimony of John the Baptist. So the first thing we're going to do is walk through this story and see if we can give even more context to what's going on here. And following that, we will look at the example of John the Baptist, his testimony here, and see what we can apply to our lives as Christians. So let's walk through the story. I'll tell you the first thing we notice about the story of John the Baptist is that it's the story of John the Baptist. I'm not going crazy or forgetting where I am, but that is where John chooses to begin the story. It's worth noting. There's no mention of the Christmas story specifically. There's no account of the childhood of Christ, which included visits from Magi, a flight to Egypt, the boy Jesus at the temple. None of that. We skip right from the introduction to the story of John the Baptist. And we'll see over the next couple of weeks how great a story that is, since he will figure in the story for at least two more sermons. But remember back to the introduction to this whole series. John is the last of the Gospels to be written. And he writes in a context to a people that he assumes know about the other Gospels, have heard their stories, that for the most part, John's audience has access to what is already in those Gospels. Actually, some people who have tried to discredit the authorship of John, or denying its place in Scripture, saying that it was written a couple hundred years later or something, some of them have pointed to the fact that it seems to be missing a lot of the stories and the teaching that the other ones have in common. And to that, we say, so what? Because we remember, what is the Apostle John's purpose with this gospel? To remember his thesis that comes from chapter 20. He is writing this to prove that Jesus is the promised Messiah and that he is the Son of God. And to stay focused on that, he skips over the information he assumes you already have and focuses on the ones that prove that thesis most. So we should approach this account of John the Baptist, assuming that it adds weight to that argument, that it's proving that point. So here we go. Now we know from Luke's gospel a little bit more about the backstory of John the Baptist. There Luke tells of how John the Baptist's birth had also been a miraculous event and announced in a dramatic fashion. If you don't recall, Zechariah is visited by the angel Gabriel, just like Mary, and told that he and his wife are going to have a son and name him John. And of course, Zechariah, just like Abraham and Sarah centuries before, says, we're too old. How's that going to work? I'm a bit puzzled sometimes about how that question comes out. The angel Gabriel is standing in front of you, telling you it's going to happen. That's how. And recall that because of that lack of faith on Zechariah's part, he's rendered mute until the child is born. But what does Luke record for us that Gabriel told Zechariah about his son, who would be John the Baptist? In Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, Gabriel says to Zechariah, he says, And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Should sound a little familiar after reading Malachi. His job was going to be to make ready for the Lord a people, to prepare people for his arrival. It's strange. Have the Jews not been preparing for the Messiah's arrival? Remember that, as we said last week, the Jews had in their possession the entire canon of what we now call the Old Testament for about 400 years. And it hadn't been sitting on a shelf for that time. They'd been studying it all those years, looking for the Messiah, looking for clues, looking for signs of the Messiah. Well, in the end, they didn't read them all correctly, but they had found many clues nonetheless. And there was always discussion about what those signs actually meant. And that is what leads us to this conversation in John, beginning in verse 19. It says, the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? I can imagine that in 400 years, with no prophecy after Malachi, this situation had happened before. The Jews in Jerusalem hear of a person somewhere else who's gaining lots of followers, who has a unique story, and the rumor mill has begun that possibly this person could be the Christ, the one they've been waiting for. And then finally that rumor, the word reaches the higher-ups in Jerusalem, and at some point the possibility seems credible enough that they do what? They put together a delegation, a little investigative team, to go check out the situation, see what all the fuss is about. I imagine that happened before, sometimes in those 400 years. And here it happens again. They hear of this man in the wilderness by the River Jordan. And he's a little rough around the edges, wearing the simplest of clothing and eating only locusts and honey. And people are flocking to him. And he's preaching about repentance and generosity and baptizing. And so they send a delegation. If you read the other accounts of John the Baptist, there's actually a lot more detail in those about what he was preaching and the kinds of people who were around him, etc. But John is not using this story to tell us about John the Baptist. Remember? He's using it only to tell us about Jesus Christ. So see how the Apostle John stays completely Christ-focused through this whole telling of the story. First, the delegation from Jerusalem asks him, who are you? Now, that question was not general. Like, tell me about yourself, right? The delegation is there to first and foremost answer one question. Is this person we're hearing about the Messiah? So when they ask this, that's what they're asking. And John's response confirms that. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That this is a bit of an awkward, contorted phrase that he uses to answer here. And I've heard from commentaries that the Greek is very contorted and weird, but I didn't know Greek, so I couldn't figure that out. I'll just take their word for it. But the way he says this awkward phrase is in order to be emphatic. He says he confessed. He did not deny, but confessed. So he says it positively. Then in a double negative, and then positively again, John says, I am not the Christ. Okay. The conversation continues, as you might expect it to. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? We got the answer to our first question, our primary question, but we can't go back to Jerusalem just saying that, because the higher-ups are going to immediately come back with, well, who was he then? So they ask more. We can see this is such a real conversation. And there are two possibilities they offer. Both are rooted in their deep study of the Old Testament and their theories about who the Messiah would be. The first, they suggest, is Elijah. And we read for our Old Testament reading earlier the closing passage of the Old Testament, that last chapter of Malachi. And in that chapter, the final words from God before the 400 years of silence, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So they've been looking for it. One of the things that they've been looking for is the reappearance of Elijah. And we know that John the Baptist was Elijah, symbolically. Luke recorded, and we just read, how the angel Gabriel told Zechariah that John would be filled with the spirit of Elijah. Jesus himself calls John the Baptist Elijah in spirit. But John the Baptist is not lying here in our story when he tells the delegation no, because he knew they were asking if he were actually Elijah in the flesh. That's what they wanted to know. The Pharisees of the time, of course, knew that Elijah never died. He was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so they thought, when he was promised in Malachi, that they were going to be looking for Elijah himself, who never died, to return. So John does respond in truth, "No, I'm not Elijah." So what is their next suggestion? "Are you the prophet?" Here again, they're looking for clues, and they remembered Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And that was Moses speaking. So they're looking for another Moses, another great prophet. So they were looking for this promised prophet as well. And John says, "Nope, I'm not that one either." Then he says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And this is the passage that all four Gospels relay in reference to John the Baptist. All four of them do. And it is set so beautifully at the very opening of Handel's Messiah, if you know it. The first five verses of Isaiah 40. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then what John references, verse 3, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord is spoken." And note when John says he is the one crying, that is crying out, not crying. He's shouting. He's announcing. He's being a herald for who is coming. So that's it. They have their answer, right? John has told them he is not the Christ. He is not Elijah in the flesh. He is not the prophet from Deuteronomy, but he is. He is the herald mentioned in Isaiah 40. But then next in our passage, there's a little note in the text, verse 24. It says, "Now they had been sent from the Pharisees." Uh-oh. The Pharisees. Why would that note be there? The Pharisees were very strict. They had figured everything out, right? And they had a further problem with John the Baptist, this Elijah. They wanted to know whether or not he was the Messiah, definitely. But their bigger problem, because they assumed he wasn't, their bigger problem was that they had heard, and now the delegation saw, that John was in fact baptizing people. What's wrong with that? Well, he was not authorized. They asked him if he was three different things, and any one of those things could have given him the right to baptize people, but he wasn't any of those three. So, they go on, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. I tell you, John's answer to them, to that question, should have hit them over the head like a ton of bricks. Could he have been much clearer? He says he's the one in the wilderness making the path straight, making a highway for the Messiah to ride on. That's who he claims to be. And then he says that person, the Messiah, is standing among you. He says, I may be baptizing, yes, but this is just a sign. The power to do what this sign shows is in the other one who is here, the one I am pointing to. This baptism that I'm doing signifies cleansing, repentance, and being free from sin, but it doesn't come from me. This is just water, he says. But he who is among you, the Messiah, he has the power to do this thing, to actually cleanse the sin from people. And if you haven't yet gathered where I see my place compared to that person, this one that I'm pointing to, I'll tell you, John says, I am not worthy enough to untie his sandal. And that in particular is a weighty statement in this culture. And has even more symbolism tied to it. It, of course, points to Christ washing the feet of his disciples, a story which is only recorded in John, so he's putting that together right now. But that episode and this one points directly to our first major application of this story to our lives. And that is our humble posture towards our Savior. When John says that he can't even untie Christ's sandal, he is saying that in rank, in worth, he is beneath the level of slave. Many teachers had disciples, and those disciples would serve their masters, for sure. They would find them lodging, they would get them food, etc. You know, we see Jesus' disciples doing that for him, doing the same elsewhere in Scripture. But there is one thing, for sure, that disciples were above. And that was doing anything that had to do with their master's feet. And at the time, feet were viewed as a very dishonorable part of the body. Always dirty, never clean. Anything dealing with feet was reserved for children or slaves. And John goes one step further. He says, I am so low compared to Jesus that I can't even begin to try to serve his feet by untying his sandal. That's how low I am compared to Jesus. Like I said at the outset, this entire telling of John the Baptist's role in Christ's story stays, more than the other accounts, focused squarely on Christ and not on the baptizing ministry that John was doing himself. It was all Christ focus, not John focus. So this is our task of humility. When you think about it, John the Baptist holds an enormously lofty place in the story of history and salvation, doesn't he? Moses led God's people out of Egypt. David was the greatest of kings. Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. John the Baptist has to be somewhere in that club, right? He was the herald announcing the arrival of the Messiah. But with that rank, he sounds an awful lot more like Paul, doesn't he? Don't look at me. I am nothing except Christ in me. So I ask, is that often enough our attitude? Personally. This world, our culture, our society is built with not just a different, but entirely opposite bent toward rank. Humility is not rewarded. It is achievement. achievement is rewarded. It is rank. It is wealth. It is all of the material world that the devil likes to distract us with. Distract us from seeing the reality. The reality is we are nothing. And all that we can achieve is nothing without the Messiah, without the Christ. And that is humbling, is it not? John, here for us, is a model of humility. And why is John humbled? And we should be too. He's not saying this because someone told him, you need to be humble. It is because he is recognizing the place that he actually occupies. Because of the astounding thing that happened when God became man to save us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Maybe you can remember, as I do, last fall when we were studying Philippians 2, reflecting on the Christ hymn there. You cannot get an accurate picture in your mind of how great Jesus is until you understand, if it were even possible, how great the humiliation of the Son of God was for him to take on flesh, to be clothed in the nature of one of his creations. When we truly understand the magnitude of that, we can start to see how lowly and in need of a Savior we are. John the Baptist gets it. Which brings us to the second application. Once you understand how great and awesome Christ is, there is only one thing you can do. You can testify. The section begins, and this is the testimony of John. We are all like John the Baptist in that our whole purpose, our whole lives have no other real purpose than to point. Our lives are a testimony. They are testifying to those around us constantly, aren't they? What is testimony? We use that word and its derivatives a lot. We testify as witnesses in court. We write testimonials to tell others about a person or an organization. We prepare our last will and testament for our families. And what is the purpose for all of those situations where we use that word? It is to bring truth into the light, isn't it? And even more, it is to deliver that truth to someone who needs it, who can benefit from it. There's always an active communication to a person in a testimony, a delivery of truth to a recipient. In court, we need testimony to establish truth, right? Why? Not just so that truth can be known, but so that judges and juries can act on that truth with wisdom, right? I brought up testimonials. Are they not also to reveal truth to other people and aid them in wise decision-making? And in a will and testament, isn't that to guide those we leave behind with knowledge of our wishes so they may also be wise? So too do these testaments, the old and new ones in our hands right now. They require action. They are here to deliver us to truth, not so that truth can just sit there, but so that the truth may set us free through faith in Jesus Christ. We are all like John the Baptist in that we stand next to Christ in the greatest of humility, but also in the confidence of our testimony. Why would I need to gather riches and glory for myself when I'm already a slave to the one in whom all power, all glory, all life, and all riches are already held? I'd say that's worth shouting from the rooftops, yeah? There's a fair amount of encouragement in the epistles to live lives that to the outside world are above reproach. And that's important because our entire lives, every decision we make, how we appear to the world is all part of our testimony of Christ. And of course, he deserves the greatest testimony possible. In Christian circles, we are occasionally asked to give our testimony. And it often includes story of how we became aware of our being saved by Christ. Things cited are often dates of conversion, of baptisms, histories of church history, various crucial points in our Christian walk, etc. But I think perhaps we sometimes miss why we would use that word to describe that activity, a testimony. Aren't we really asking not for a story of yours or my faith life? What we really want to know and should want to know is all of the ways that God has ordered your life to point to Christ. How do the events in your past and present testify to the greatness of Jesus Christ? That's what we really want to know. In that question, we may get a lot of the same story asking it that way, but I think that focus is better. Yeah. Our wish, our prayer today, then, is that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts like it did in the heart of John the Baptist, so that we always order our lives to point to Him, to testify in both word and deed, not about ourselves, but to the greatness of this Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray this day that you would work in all of us to show the light of Christ to the world. And if there are those among us today that have never known the comfort, the peace of resting in the greatness of Christ and not their own greatness, we ask that you move in their hearts through the power of your word preached and bring them into that rest. Grant that we would always, through our actions, as individuals and as a church, that we would testify to our neighbors, to Casper, to all those around, that we would communicate the majesty and excellence of Christ, in whose name we pray.